Again, it is good to be together tonight. Always is to gather in the middle of the week to come together and study the Word of God, and we appreciate you coming out tonight to do that. I want to just give you a quick announcement that's going to give to you some changes that are going to happen in the future. It's not going to happen immediately, but it's going to probably be in the next 4 to 6 weeks. We're going to change our format on Wednesday evening, and what we're going to end up doing is moving into the fellowship hall with a Bible study more than a full service and sermon. And so what we're going to do, Lord willing, is set up tables and have everyone around the tables. We're going to have refreshments. So I'm throwing this out already for anybody who wants to help volunteer with that for refreshments. And we're going to have, hopefully, an opportunity for you to engage, ask questions as we work our way through different Bible studies together. And we're going to have myself and Chris Olds and Matt and Andy's going to help too. Andy and Matt, not as much, just because they're still involved heavily in their elders' training and studies. But we're going to be enjoying that time together. 6 o'clock hour for prayer, we'll move into here. And then we'll have it set up out there in the fellowship hall with tables and Bible study. And so I'm looking forward to that. So once I finish Romans 11, which who knows when that will be, we'll do that. But it's going to be a little while yet. I have a few things I want to share with you before we finish Romans 11. And then I'm going to, like I told you before, I'm going to move our Romans study into Sunday morning. And we'll finish Romans 12 through 16 on Sunday morning. But be in prayer about that. Sandy Allen is meeting with a group of people out in Aiken at his house on Wednesday evenings. They have about 35 there, and they're meeting together at his house. And a lot of the people that can't get here because they live so far out as far as Aiken and so forth, and they're meeting there. So we may in the future, folks, just because of the difference of where people live, do something different as far as trying to reach out to different places with our Wednesday services, Bible studies, and prayer. I mean, what I would love to see in the future is to have the opportunity to have like one in Gaston area, one in Aiken, one in Chapin, one in Northeast Columbia, and just different places. And I could be the itinerant pastor on the horse. It just goes around from place to place. But our people come from such a long distance. The average travel time here is 40 to 45 minutes. That's the average. Now, some of the people that are coming now are starting to make that go really, really high because they're coming from Myrtle Beach and Charleston and things like that. So that's making it go up dramatically. But the average trip here is around 40 to 45 minutes to our church. So on Wednesdays, as you all know, it's difficult for people to get home, get turned around, or even come straight from work. So we're praying that we can work that out in such a way that we can be beneficial. I'm hoping that God will use this in our lives to be able to give us more time together, more intimate time together in fellowship, and opportunity to not only just listen to me speak, but also to hear you and hear words from you and questions as we work our way through different Bible studies. And I'm open to suggestions on things we can do. Most likely we'll end up with some books or booklets. We may go through a book or something like that, and we'll do what we can to make it meaningful to you as we do that in the evening. Be in prayer about that, okay? So that'll come in a little while. You'll know when it comes. It won't be suddenly, unlike what we're going to talk about tonight that will be sudden, which is the return of Christ. So let's go to the Word of God tonight. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and what I want to do tonight is continue in this topic of the oversimplification and overrealization of the nearness of Christ's coming. And I'm going to read in Matthew 24, 29 through 34. I have a few more lessons that I'd like to share with you on this before we return to Romans 11, so just bear with me on that if you don't mind. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, reading down through verse 31 to begin with. The Word of God says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. The last few Wednesdays together that we have looked at this topic, we began looking at the nearness of Christ's return. More specifically, the coming of Christ is imminent and expectant. We have learned that there are numerous passages in the Word of God that talk about the imminence of the return of Christ by referring to his soon return, that he is near, it is at the door, his coming is at hand. And then also there are passages in Scripture that talk about the expectancy of the return of Christ, meaning that we are to watch for the return of Christ. We are to be sober and alert regarding the coming of Christ. And this is a consistent teaching both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there are some today that are teaching that most of the passages that talk about the nearness of the return of Christ, and that many of the passages that even refer to the expectancy of the return of Christ, have already been fulfilled. That these things actually have already been fulfilled or have taken place, and some have taken the view that most of the book of Revelation, in fact, some have gone as far as to say that we are now living in the new heavens and new earth, and that the rest of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. And as I told you before, any view of eschatology has a variety of variations in it. Every person in here, I'm sure, who has a particular view that you hold to, you probably don't hold to every single thing about that view. There might be certain things that you think that are not as clear or not as important, and you may tweak your view regarding the coming of Jesus Christ, and that's perfectly fine. All of us should do that. We should be careful to make sure that we square everything with the Scripture, regardless of what someone says. So I'm not trying to pigeonhole anyone into a particular view and say that if you are a partial preterist, that means you subscribe to everything that a partial preterist may believe, or that you may be a person that would believe in the new heavens and new earth that we're living in that time right now. I'm not saying that at all. And just because you may be more inclined to be a dispensational premillennial doesn't necessarily mean that you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Or if you're a historic premillennial or postmill or amill, does not necessarily mean that you affirm everything that those particular views may subscribe to. But I am saying this. I am saying that I am very, very concerned, based on what I'm hearing and reading and seeing, that there has been an oversimplification and overrealization of the coming of Christ. And what I mean by that is that the coming of Christ in the New Testament and the Old Testament is a little bit more complex than what some people are making it to be. There's much more going on in the text than what many are willing to admit. And what I mean by that is that there's a tendency for some to take statements in the Bible that seem to be clearly indicative of the future return of Christ and to make them purely confined to the 70 AD event and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And some will go as far as to say that those events that are described in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, and many of the other passages are only in reference to the 70 AD event. And they would call that the second coming of Christ and not deny the fact that there would be another coming. They would call it the final coming, but they would call this event in 70 AD a second event or a second coming of Christ, however, not physically, not visibly, but spiritually and coming in judgment. What is amazing to me about that is this, is that most of the passages in that context of that particular system of belief, which would be a partial preterist belief system, would tell us that most of the passages in the New Testament have already been fulfilled. Kenneth Gentry even believes that the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that talks about the revelation of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, and the fact that the Son of God would destroy him by the breath of his coming has already been fulfilled by Nero in 70 AD. So it leaves very few passages left to describe the most monumental climactic event in all of the history of the world other than creation, which is the second coming of Christ. In other words, you're left with a small handful of passages that you can go to that describe the most monumental event in history, which is the second coming of Christ. In fact, if I were to compare the two together, I would say that most of the passages that some would believe would be 70 AD, and that all of those describe that event, if we're left with only the handful of passages discussing the real return of Christ in the future, where he comes visibly and visibly and physically, then I would say that really, as far as the Bible is concerned, that it describes the second coming of Christ as a dud. It's just not that big of a deal. But I have to take exception to that. You're probably not surprised at that, but I do. In my study of this, I have found again, over and over again, that I think there has been an oversimplification of the return of Christ, and in some cases, an overrealization of the return of Christ, saying that many of those passages have already been fulfilled, which relate to a future event regarding the coming of Christ. Now, saying that, I want to add this also. In my study, I have found primarily that there are two major things that you and I have to understand and have properly interpreted, and if we do, they will affect everything else that we believe about the second coming of Christ. And it will affect everything you believe about every single passage in the Bible regarding the coming of Christ. It will become a compass to you to keep you in the right direction. It will also become an anchor to you to help you stay firm and not drift off of what I believe the Bible teaches regarding the second coming of Christ. Those two major things are found in Matthew chapter 24. And the first one is the questions that are given in Matthew 24, and that's in verse 3. And if you'll follow along with me in Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" The second event, or the second thing that is absolutely essential to understand correctly, that will be your compass and your anchor, is found in verse 29 of the same chapter. And that is this: "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send the angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Once those two things are clearly understood, and you properly define them within the historical context, the geographical context, the cultural context, and also the linguistic context, you will find that they define for you everything else about the rest of the eschatological passages in the Bible. If you don't have that solid in your mind, you're going to be very tempted to spiritualize a number of these texts that I just read. And you're going to make what I just read about the coming of Christ a spiritualized event where Jesus comes in judgment, but not physically, not visibly, not bodily. One of the difficulties that brings this about is that in Matthew 24, there are a couple of time indicators. Time indicators, and they refer to definite sequence of events. And that's what seems to throw most people off regarding this in Matthew 24. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Matthew 24:15 just for a moment. Matthew 24:15, it says this: "Therefore," and the "therefore" takes you back a little bit to the intense persecution that's going to come upon the people of God. Specifically there, he's talking to the disciples, and he says there's going to be intense persecution. "You're going to be hated by all nations for my name's sake. They're going to deliver you up to the councils and deliver you up to kings. And don't worry about, as Mark says, what you're going to say when you're brought before the courts and so forth. The Spirit of God will give you what you need to speak at that time." So he's talking about an intense, very intense persecution period. And then he says in verse 15, "Therefore," since that's going to happen, "when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," whoever reads, let him understand. Now verse 16, here's a time indicator. Then when? Then when you see the abomination of desolation, right? "Then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let those who are on the housetop not go down or take anything out of their house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get any of their clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days and are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter nor on the Sabbath day." Verse 21, "For then when the abomination takes place and the persecution escalates beyond measure, for then
There will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until the time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, that means cut off, violently cut off, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now look at the next time indicator, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. What tribulation? The one that he just talked about, right? That was set off by the abomination of desolation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Now look at verse 30, another time indicator. Then, in other words, right in that same context, immediately after the great tribulation of those days, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then he goes on. That's not the end of it. There's more time indicators. In verse 32, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, or he is near, even at the doors. And then verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now you read that and you follow the time indicators, you might be led to believe that Jesus showed up when the abomination of desolation took place, which many believe is only referencing 70 AD. Is that it? Is that all there is? Those who believe that this passage is only a reference to 70 AD and the temple's destruction look at these time indicators and they believe logically and consecutively that they teach that Christ must have come in 70 AD. Initially, on the surface, as you read the text, it sure looks that way, doesn't it? If the abomination of desolation is, as many who believe this view of 70 AD, if the abomination of desolation is the Roman armies coming into Jerusalem and desecrating and destroying the temple, and by their very presence there, abominating the temple and causing it to be desolate, and then destroying much of that area and then killing so many Jews of that time, they would believe then that there would have been great tribulation unlike any other time in the history of Israel. But then they would have to logically, and many do this, they logically conclude and that it says immediately after the tribulation of those days, the Son of Man comes. They're unwilling to say that he came physically and visibly because obviously that would be the second coming. And you could end up into what is called hyper-preterism or full preterism, and you could end up in some serious problems doctrinally. So what has to happen there is that you have to make all of what I just read about the Son of Man coming on the clouds with the angels gathering together the elect a spiritual coming in judgment. A spiritual coming in judgment. But as I said, and I'll say this a couple of times more, this is an oversimplification of the text. It is an overrealization of the prophetic nature of the text. I alluded last time we came together to the prophetic nature of the Old and the New Testament, that many events in the Old Testament not only looked at an immediate event to be fulfilled, but also looked into the future, sometimes 500 years into the future, sometimes a few thousand years into the future, of other events being fulfilled. And like I also told you, whenever the Jews asked the question that day, specifically the disciples, they had an eschatology that none of us have at this time. They were looking for Messiah to come at that moment, conquer and overthrow Rome, and to set up the kingdom then. They were looking for messianic rule. Whenever he came into Jerusalem that day on the donkey, they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were looking for him to take it over. And then Jesus pronounces judgment on Israel, pronounces judgment on the temple, tells the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel and the elite that they are guilty for all the killing of the prophets from the very beginning, all the way back to Cain and Abel. And then he said to those same Jews of that day, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel, that you also one day will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that sparked this whole thing in the mind of the disciples. I can imagine them being as literate as they were in the Old Testament prophets, thinking, "My goodness, this must be it. This must be it." So they asked the question. And like I told you, the first question, or the first series of questions that the disciples ask, are absolutely essential to understand what Jesus answers in Matthew 24 and 25, more specifically Matthew 24. It's also recorded for us in Luke 21 and Mark 13. I believe that if you make this passage in Matthew 24 solely an answer to the first question the disciples ask about when will these things be regarding the destruction of the temple, that you have misunderstood what was intended. In fact, I think if you make it solely about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you misunderstand and misapply the questions that are being asked by the disciples and the answers that are given by Jesus. And secondly, it misunderstands the clear teaching regarding the second coming of Jesus in this passage, along with the rest of the passages in the New Testament. We have already spent enough time discussing the three questions. I don't need to go back over that again. You know that well now. The three questions are very, very clear. One is about the temple, which is definitely answered in that context. And another one is about the parousia, the presence of Christ on the earth, translated coming in your New Testament English translation, which is, by the way, the word that the Apostle Paul uses in the first and second letter to the Thessalonians. He uses the word parousia five times to reference the coming of Christ. And by the way, another thing I would add as a footnote here, if you want to know how you should understand Matthew 24, read the Apostle Paul, because he got his understanding from what Jesus said. He uses the same exact words, and he uses one word specifically that only Jesus uses and no one else uses in the New Testament, but Paul uses it in reference to the coming of Christ. He said also in 1 Thessalonians 4 that he got all of this from the word of the Lord. It came from him. If you want to see if you're interpreting Matthew 24 correctly, you need to listen to what the Apostle Paul says regarding that. So he not only talks about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD and answering the question of the disciples, but also he talks about the parousia, or the coming, the main event, the coming of Christ, and also the end of the age. I talk about them being three questions. Most commentators and those who teach on this refer to it as being two questions, but I see three. I see the question about the temple being destroyed. I see the question about what will be the sign of your parousia, your coming, and additional, what will be the sign of the end of the age? The end of the age. So that would mean then, according to what we're learning here as we look at the text here, is that Jesus is not only discussing the events surrounding the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem around 70 AD, but he's also answering the question that was proposed about him coming in the future. In the future. So if that's the case, then we have a whole lot more going on here than just what happens in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And if you are a student of the Bible, you also know this, that it's very naive to believe that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet is only something that happened in 70 AD. When in fact, Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation in chapter 12 of Daniel, the last chapter of the prophetic book. In that same context, he talks about a time that will come upon Israel unlike any other time in the history of the world. And in the same context of Daniel 12 and the abomination of desolation spoken of there, he talks about the resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. You're clearly eschatological. You're in the future. Daniel uses the word abomination of desolation four times. To assume that it only means Rome and the armies of Rome destroying the temple is not being faithful to Daniel 11 and 12. They clearly push us into the future with a man of sin, a man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, and the resurrection of the dead. So my point is this morning, that if you're going to understand properly what Jesus is answering here, you have to understand, first of all, the questions, what are being asked, okay? Because he's going to answer these questions. He's not going to answer just one of them. He's going to answer all of them. The problem comes trying to determine where one stops and the other starts. And listen, I've got more commentators than you can believe. And I've read so many, I've got them all confused. But I mean, there are men like scholars, like D.A. Carson, that has a whole different idea of where things begin and where things start regarding the destruction in 70 A.D. and the coming of Christ in the clouds. And then others take a different view of that. Others stop it at different points. I'm going to eventually show you where I believe it will take place based upon some passages in there. But just for a moment, what I want to do now is concentrate on the other hub, the hub upon which everything else turns, and that is this. Is this coming of Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 29 and following, a literal coming? Or is it a spiritual coming? If it's a spiritual coming, I tip my hat to the partial preterist, and I'll agree with you. If it's not, then we've got a whole other idea here. We've got a whole other set of teachings going on here that Jesus is giving us. So what is it? Well, this same coming is referred to in Luke 21 and Mark 13. And what we believe about Matthew 24, verse 21 through 31, is going to greatly determine how we understand the rest of these texts. So let me just begin again, if you'll follow with me. Look at Matthew 24, 21. We'll start there. Matthew 24, 21. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then," all right, "at that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is Christ,' or 'Here is Messiah,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise," and listen to this, "show great signs and wonders to deceive." And by the way, there's no indication in this text that these miracle signs and wonders are fake. Nothing in Scripture indicates that. These are real, all right? "They're showing great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible," it says, "even the elect." Then it says in verse 25, "See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' don't go. Or 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' don't believe it." In other words, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, "I'm not coming back that way. I'm not going to be huddled up in some room somewhere, and I'm not going to be out in the desert somewhere. When I come back," his point is, "it's going to be very visible. It's not going to be hidden. It's not going to be just for a few people to know about. It's going to be in the sky. It's going to be seen by everybody whenever I come." That's why he says in verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now let's ask a couple of obvious questions here. When lightning flashes like it's talking about, do you see it? Of course you do. Whenever you see a lightning storm like that, that just flashes across the sky, we all see it, right? It's a visible event. He's talking about when he comes, it's not going to be a quiet, it's not going to be hidden, it's going to be visible, clearly seen, clearly distinguishable. And then he adds this statement in verse 28, "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles," or the vultures, "will be gathered together." Some translations don't have the word "for" there. It just starts with the word "wherever the carcass is." And all he is simply saying with that text is, listen, just as you would see wherever there is defilement and death and decay, vultures will show up. Wherever there's sin and evil and the need of judgment, I'll show up. That's all he's saying. He's just again saying, I'm coming. It's going to be visible. You're going to see it just as much as you would see the vultures coming, just as much as you would see the lightning crossing over in the sky. So following that in verse 29, he says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now some have rightly said that a lot of this language that is given here in this text about the sun, the moon, and the stars is apocalyptic language used in the Old Testament and not necessarily always to be understood literally. This is that apocalyptic prophetic literature and the way that these prophets would describe great devastation and great darkness, great gloom, great judgment coming on the people that God was judging at the time. It is true in the Old Testament that many times it is used that way. In fact, as James Boyce himself said regarding this, preterists rightly point out that this is a common Old Testament imagery for any cataclysmic historical event drawn from texts such as Isaiah 13:9, that talks about the judgment upon Babylon, and also Ezekiel 32, verse 7, that talks about the judgment on Egypt, and Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, which was referenced in Acts chapter 2 regarding Pentecost, and it says in that text that it was fulfilled there. And then also in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, it talks about the judgment on Israel. Every one of these texts, without exception, use that apocalyptic language that talks about the sun going black and the moon not giving its light, stars falling from the heavens, and all of that is indicated, and much more if you go back and read those texts. But it also can be shown, and I'll show you this in a future lesson together, it also can be shown that a number of these passages have a near-far fulfillment. In other words, there's an immediate fulfillment coming, like with the judgment of Babylon, but the language in the text goes beyond Babylon. It talks larger than Babylon. It talks about the world being judged for its evil. The same is the case with a lot of the other texts in the Old Testament that will have an immediate fulfillment. A lot of prophetic scholars talk about the word now and not yet, that it is fulfilled now, but it's not fully fulfilled or not yet completely fulfilled. We haven't seen the full manifestation of that yet, right? Give you a quick example of that, and this is kind of getting ahead of myself, but I'll throw it in there anyway. When there's a time whenever Jesus is talking to his disciples there, and he says to them, there's going to be some of you who will not taste death till you see the coming of the Son of Man. That's perplexed all kinds of people. Like, what in the world is he talking about? What does that mean? He came again sometime when they were alive, the first apostles? Well, that's chapter 16 of Matthew. The very next chapter is the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John are taken up into the mountain, and Jesus is transformed in their very presence, and the glory of Jesus Christ is shown forth. Moses and Elijah are standing there. You say, what's going on there? Peter interprets it for us in 2 Peter, and he says, this was second coming glory. I saw Jesus coming again in the Mount of Transfiguration. So my point is that there are times whenever you see something in the scripture that is talking about an immediate fulfillment, but it has a future, fuller, complete fulfillment. And that's what we see here in many of these texts here in the Old Testament regarding that. But I have to ask the question, in our passage, is it just apocalyptic? Is it just apocalyptic language? Or will there actually be cosmic disturbances going on? Well, I believe there will be. And the reason why I say that is because this is referred to a number of times in the New Testament, but specifically in Luke. But before you go to Luke, I want you to just listen to this. You don't have to turn to it because it's found in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of air, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heavens fell to the earth, and as a fig tree drops her late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Again, you have a reference to that cataclysmic earth-shaking event, which is the return of Christ to come and to judge and to pour out his wrath. But I believe that these events here referred to both in Revelation chapter 6 and also Matthew 24 that we're reading tonight are not just apocalyptic language, that there's actually going to be some real serious disturbances in the skies. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, turn to Luke 21 for a moment. Luke 21, 25. This is the parallel passage, or in the harmony of the Gospels, this is where you find the same account of the words of Jesus on the Sermon of Mount Olivet. In Luke 21, 25, we just pick it up right there, Luke 21, 25. Luke seems to indicate that there are real disturbances in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Look at it, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. Now, why does he say it like that? He could have easily said it just the way Matthew said it. The sun's going to go black, the moon's not going to give its light, the stars are going to fall from the heavens. But here he says there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And don't let someone confuse you with the word stars. I hear this all the time. Well, God's not going to send every star cascading to the earth, and we're going to see this star that's 50 billion times bigger than the planet Earth, and it's going to come crashing into the planet. No, that's not what he's talking about. Yes, he's talking in hyperbole, no doubt, but he uses the Greek word asteros, which is the word we get asteroids from. It could simply just be a cataclysmic cosmic event of asteroids falling to the earth. And if you take the book of Revelation and you read it, there are times when things literally come out of the sky and fall to the earth. And so he says there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth. So you look up into the heavens, there's signs in the sun, signs in the moon, signs in the stars. Well, what's going on the earth? Well, because of what's going on in the sky, look at it. On the earth, distress. Oh, yeah. And perplexity. You bet. And not only that, the sea and the waves roaring. And not only that, men's hearts are failing them from fear for the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. So let's ask the question, what is a sign? What is a sign? Well, first of all, a sign's not a sign unless you can see the sign, right? Listen, I can grant you all day long, whenever you go through an intersection and you just speed through and there's a stop sign, you can tell the officer all day long, I didn't see it. He said, it's there for you to see because it's a sign. And it's meant to be seen. It's not meant to be hidden. And whenever it comes to a sign, this word, semion, is the Greek word. It's used many times to refer to the miracles revolving around the apostles and Christ. And the signs were visible manifestations of the power of God to be seen so that they would know that the apostles are teaching the word of God and that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, in a lexicon that describes the word semion here for sign, it says that it is a miracle with a spiritual end and purpose. Another indication of that is a sign by which something is designated or distinguished or known. Another one, a sign by which the divine power and majesty is made known, a supernatural event or act, a token, a wonder, a miracle by which the power and the presence of God is made manifest. Another way of looking at it from the same lexicon is it is wrought by God, or it is a token to the unbelieving of God's presence and power. Like what Jesus said to the people around him who were unbelieving, they were asking for a sign. Give us a sign, give us a sign. And Jesus says, there's only going to be one sign for you, and it's the sign of Jonah. What did he mean by that? Jonah's going to resurrect, come back out, and be spit back out by another fish? No, what he meant is that I'm going to be buried, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to resurrect. That's the sign. Visible, recognizable, observable sign. And so Luke says is that there's going to be signs in the sun, visible manifestations that show us that there's actually the power of God involved in this. It's going to affect the sun, the moon, and the stars. Well, you say, well, How did the earth respond to it? And I believe this is also indicative of the fact that these signs are real manifestations, real cosmic events that occur, not just apocalyptic hyperbole, as some like to call it. But these are clearly, there's clearly something going on, all right? Whatever's happening to the sun, how black it gets, how dark it gets, whatever happens to the moon in reflection to the sunlight, how many asteroids fall out of the sky and how big they are and what they hit, I don't know. But I will tell you this, that when it starts happening, the world goes chaotic. All right? They go nuts. It even says in verse 21, there will be distress of the nations. The word distress is a Greek word that means to constrain or to hold together or to shut in place or to besiege someone. It means basically to confine you, to put you in a place where you find no way out, and it creates acute anxiety. So basically, you see what's going on in the cosmic area, and you don't know where to go. Where do I go? In Revelation 6, it says, the kings and the mighty men and the men of the earth run and try to hide under the rocks. In other words, there's nowhere to go. There's distress of nations. They don't know what to do with what they're seeing. They're hemmed in on all sides. It's coming from all directions. And then there's perplexity, another interesting Greek word. Apareia. The word means to be perplexed, but also, as one lexicon said this, it means consternation or the amazement or horror that confounds the faculties mentally and incapacitates somebody. So look, this is not like, oh man, I've had a bad day. This is like the world's falling apart and you don't know what to do and where to go. This is what's happening here. So much so, it even says in the same text in Luke that men's hearts are failing them for fear. The word for failing is translated fainting in some of the New English translations. It's the Greek word aposuko. It's an interesting word. It means to deprive of breath. In other words, you get the breath scared out of you. Or there's one scholar who believes that this word aposuke can be translated meaning to die, literally scared to death. The point is that whatever's going on in the sky is bringing a great deal of distress, perplexity, and causing men to fail and to faint and to be filled with terror. It even is emphasized even more in the same text where it says that they are full of fear in expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. The Greek word coming is usually the word erkomai, but this is a compound form of it that means to come upon in a hostile sense or to attack. It refers to evils coming or calamities coming or whatever's befalling someone to cause harm. And where is it coming? Is it coming on Jerusalem? Is it coming just there? Oh, no. It says in the text that it's coming on the earth. This is not the original one that is often used that refers to the land. This is the Greek word oikoumene. And the word oikoumene means the inhabited earth. The inhabited planet. See, even if you want to try to confine it to just Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you got a problem with that. Because most who even say that are willing to say that the Greek word translated here, oikoumene, is at least referring to the Roman Empire, the inhabited world of that time. The Greek word goes beyond that. It not only includes that, but it goes beyond that to the entire inhabited globe. The point is, whatever's going on here in Luke chapter 21, where the sun is affected, the moon is affected, and the stars are affected, it creates great terror and anxiety among the men on the planet, the people on the planet, and it affects everywhere where people live. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's telling us. So the first reason why I believe that this is a literal coming of Jesus Christ is that the cosmic events described in Matthew 24 and more specifically in Luke chapter 21 are clearly miraculous events. Real physical events to be seen. The second one, and I have eight by the way, the second one is this. He will be seen, that is Jesus will be seen, with physical eyes. He will be seen with physical eyes. In verse 30, it says again, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. Appear. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Let's just stop there for a moment. The Greek word translated appear here is phaino. It simply means to give light, to illuminate, to shine. It refers to a luminous body. It also has the idea of being conspicuous. You know, it's kind of like you're in a situation where you don't want to be seen, but you're conspicuous, so everybody sees you. That kind of stuff. This is what this is. You appear. You're not just hiding. You're not invisible. You are seen. You appear. It even means to become visible and to shine, to appear to be seen. Referring to persons specifically followed by the dative case, which this text has that, it refers to a person being physically seen. That same word is used over in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, when it says, now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. I can grant you that was not a spiritual appearing. He was in his physical, glorified body. And also, in Matthew 2:7, it says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them that time, from that time the star had appeared. Again, a visible physical appearing. It's used in Matthew 13:26. And when the grain had sprouted and produced crop, the tares also appeared, visibly seen. Matthew 24:27. For as the lightning comes out of the east and flashes to the west, that's the same Greek word, flashes, to be seen. Matthew 6:5 says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. There's the same Greek word. My point is that it is very clear from this text is that when Jesus comes, it's not an invisible spiritual appearance. It's a visible, real physical appearance. Not only that, you have the word in verse 30 that they will see the Son of Man. We looked at that word, I believe it was last Wednesday. It's the Greek word, at least the root of it is horao, which means to perceive with the eyes, but not just the mere act of seeing, but also to understand what you see. It isn't like, well, we don't know what's going on. Well, what is this? Is this the coming of Jesus? No, no, no. They see it. They know who it is. Folks, when you read the scripture and you read specifically the book of Revelation, there is no question in the minds of the people on this planet whenever Jesus shows up who it is. They're not like saying, oh man, pull up Wikipedia. Let's find out who this man is in the sky. You know? By the way, this same word to see is used over in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we will know him when he is revealed. We shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. That's the same Greek word. In other words, unless you want to do linguistic gymnastics here and just make the words not say what they actually say, it is very clear that what Jesus is saying here is whenever I come, not only will I appear physically so that everyone can see me, but you will see me. Not only that, it tells us in the text that his coming will cause, this is number three, the reason why I believe that it is a literal physical return of Christ in this chapter, his coming will cause world distress. Again, this is mentioned in verse 30. It says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. This is no doubt clearly a reference to what it says in Zechariah chapter 12, when it says that Jesus will come back. I will pour out my house, pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for his firstborn. And that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Behold, he that is Christ is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." So Revelation 1, 7 takes it out and branches it beyond those that are in Jerusalem, even the Jewish people who pierced him, and they will see him also, and they will mourn, it says. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. You find that referenced and illustrated in Revelation 6, where all the kings of the earth and great men and mighty men and commanders all run and hide because of the coming of Christ. But also in a very important thing, because some like to take this to mean the tribes of Israel, that all the tribes of the earth, and this is the Greek word for land, so they would say it's the tribes of the land, the tribes of Israel, that the only thing that's being referred to here is that the tribes of Israel are the ones who see Jesus and mourn as he comes in judgment spiritually, invisibly. Problem with that is, consistently, without exception, in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translation into the Greek language, every single time it says all the tribes of the earth, it is the exact same Greek structure as it is in this passage. Specifically, one I would refer to would be found in Genesis chapter 12, where the blessing is given of Abraham, and it says all the tribes of the earth will be blessed. Well, who's he talking about? Just Israel? Come on, folks. We're Reformed folks. We know it's bigger than that, right? We know it includes the Gentile nations. That's who he's talking about. So I believe the coming of Christ is literal and physical and in the future, because there will be cosmic miraculous signs. He will be seen by their physical eyes. His coming will cause world distress. And listen to this, he comes on the clouds. You say, really? Literal clouds? Yes. Literal clouds. Puffy white things that float in the sky. Not just apocalyptic hyperbole, as I often hear. Matthew 24, 30 says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." You say, where do you get that from? Why can't that be just symbolic? Well, according to what Jesus said and the angel said in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up," Jesus is ascending back to heaven, "and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward the heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said also, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven in the cloud, will also come in like manner with the clouds.'" I add that because that's the point. He's coming back the same way. Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. You say, what's a cloud? Well, I looked it up in the lexicon. Here's a cloud. This is what a Greek word cloud means. A visible mass of water or ice particles suspended at considerable altitude. If you ever wanted to know what a cloud was. The point is that there's no reason to take this text symbolically, that the clouds just refer to apocalyptic language again. Jesus went up and was received in a cloud. He comes back in the clouds. It's repeated over and over again. And not only that, he comes not only in the clouds, real clouds, but fifth, the reason why I believe it's a literal physical coming is he comes with power and great glory. In other words, this is not a partial show up. This is not an invisible show up. This is whenever he comes, there is great power and great glory. No one misses it. This is said again and again, Matthew 25, 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Paul records it that he comes in glory as he shows up in the sky with the saints, resurrects the dead, then translates the living saints. That's a lot of power and a lot of glory and a lot of visible presence. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 talks about whenever Jesus comes back, he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty, powerful angels. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And whenever he comes, he's going to come in the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in all of his saints. In other words, this is not some invisible spiritual coming. When Jesus uses the word power and great glory, this is what he's talking about. The same thing that's used over and over again by the Apostle Paul And as even Peter referred to it. So I believe the coming of Christ is literal and physical in this text because of the cosmic disturbances. The physical eyes will see him. The world will be brought into a time of distress. There will be real clouds. There will actually be power and great glory. And then another one, the angels will be with him. Just a few more minutes, folks. The angels will be with him. Now, some of the more popular partial preterists today have told us that the angels just simply refer to messengers, that these are apostles and Christians going out sharing the gospel. And so what you basically have is Jesus shows up spiritually and judges Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then he sends out his messengers, apostles and disciples, to share the gospel, which is the proclaiming, the blowing of the trumpet, and you gather together God's people into the bride of Christ. Now, really. Now listen, I'll just be frank with you. The word angelos is at times used to refer to messengers. It is. And the word does mean messenger. In fact, it is used that way in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, when it talks about John the Baptist. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger before me." That's angelos, angel. It's used also in James 2:25, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works whenever she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" That's the same Greek word, angelos. Many believe that the angels of the churches of Revelation refer to the pastors or the bishops. There's no real definitive way to know that for sure, but some often translate it like this, to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, right? To the messenger of the church of Laodicea, right? And that it doesn't necessarily refer to a specific angel that was overseeing a church or had some insight that way. We don't have any absolute on that. But the point I'm trying to make is, yes, it is true that the word angelos is used a number of times to refer to simple messengers, men who go out sharing the gospel, proclaiming the word of God, and talking about the things of God. But hermeneutics here for a moment. The way you find out primarily how a word is used is in its immediate context, in its broader context. Matthew loves to use the word angel to refer to the coming of Christ. Like, for instance, in Matthew 13:41, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom the things that offend." This is not talking about messengers of the church. Matthew 13:49, "So it was at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just." Again, those are real angels from heaven. Matthew 16:27, "The Son of Man will come in his glory of his Father with his angels, and they will reward each one according to their works." Again, that's real angels. Matthew 24:36, "But of that day no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only." Matthew 25:31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." In all of that context, wrapped all the way around that text, it only means angels from heaven. Why all of a sudden we're going to change it to make it the messengers of the church? Not only that, not only do we have real angels coming with him, visible real angels, but they blow trumpets. They're loud. And when you think about the trumpets, don't think about some one guy out there bugling, okay? This is loud stuff. Go back to Mount Sinai and read that passage again where the trumpets were blowing and the people were terrified at the loud blowing of the trumpets. This is what this is. They're showing up and they're blowing trumpets. It even says in verse 24:31, "And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet." It even talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep. We shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and then the dead in Christ will rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Folks, this is not gospel proclamation. This is a real trumpet being blown, and it's going to cause the people who are dead in Christ to come out of the graves. That's what he's talking about. So I believe the coming of Christ is literal and physical and in the future in this passage because of the cosmic signs. The physical eyes will see him. The world will be in distress. There will be real clouds. There will be power and great glory. Angels will literally be with him. They will blow trumpets. And one last thing, he, with his angels, will gather together his elect. They will gather together his elect. Who are the elect? Us, the chosen ones of God, the ones that are saved. It even says in verse 31, look at Matthew 24, 31, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. This is the Greek word from which we get the word synagogue from, meaning to assemble together, to assemble together. This is also the same exact word that Paul the Apostle uses in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, whenever he says this, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. And by the way, there's an actual rule in Greek language that would tell us that this is one and the same event. They're not separate events. They're not set apart events. They're one and the same event. Whenever the Lord comes, in chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he will gather together his elect. That's what Jesus said he would do with the angels, and the angels play a part in that, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as they come with him and gather together. The word used there in verse 17 is caught up, harpazo, to snatch away, to meet them. This gathering is used, this word or this imagery of gathering together is used in Matthew 13 about the tares and the wheat. It's used also of the net that goes out and gathers together the just and the wicked, and throws the wicked in the furnace, and the just, of course, will be rewarded. The point is that all of this terminology that is used in this passage does not in any way whatsoever lead to a spiritual interpretation, but rather has a tremendous amount of weight and evidence to show me that this is a physical return of Jesus Christ, visibly in Matthew 24, 29, and following. Now you say, what's the big deal? There's a big deal. And the big deal is this. You remember those time statements? You remember what we referred to earlier? It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear. So the coming of the Son of Man in that passage is directly linked to a great tribulation. That great tribulation is directly linked to the abomination of desolation spoken of in chapter 24, verse 15. That abomination of desolation is directly linked to the advent of persecution that rises up on the people of God. In other words, there's a whole lot more going on here in this text than just 70 AD in Jerusalem. Now, am I saying there's nothing about Jerusalem? Oh, no, I'm not saying that at all. But what I am telling you is that Jesus was answering three questions, not one. And he answered all three of them. And there was enough imagery and enough words there, as even Luke says in his passage in Luke 21, whenever you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, get out of Dodge, run for your life. But in that same exact passage, he says, all right, that Jerusalem will be trodden under the feet of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then Jesus says in that same chapter, when you see these things, look up, lift up your head, for your redemption draws near. See, Jesus answers three questions. He's answering the fall of Jerusalem. He's answering the destruction of the temple. He's answering his coming back. He's answering all of it. And we're going to talk more about those time statements as we come back, because I'm going to talk about the generation passage there, which is often the go-to passage that confuses so many people regarding that. And I'm going to talk about what the Bible says regarding that too. So let's just close in prayer tonight. Thank you for your patience. I feel better now. So we're good to go. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for our time together in your word. And Lord, we just ask you to bring clarity to our hearts. Lord, we have no desire for confusion, especially regarding your return. But Lord, if there's anything here that needs to be clarified, help us by your spirit to understand your truth. We want to honor you most of all, We want to accurately and precisely understand what your word says. And Lord, we do want to be prepared for your coming. We want to be watchful and alert and sober. We know, Lord God, that your coming is near, and we thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.